Our passage for the preaching this morning comes from John chapter 14, verses 18 through 24. I invite you to look with me there. We are, of course, returning to our series through the Gospel of John. We are, of course, still in the upper room where Jesus is instructing his disciples in preparation for his impending departure. We are, of course, still in the section where Jesus' main focus is on the coming Holy Spirit. John chapter 14, verses 18 through 24. Join me in hearing God speak to us directly through His Word. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered him, If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. Amen. Bow with me in prayer. Our God, we ask that you would speak to us through your word, for your servants are listening. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen. There is perhaps no greater picture of human vulnerability and need than that of an orphan. An orphan, of course, is a child who's lost their parents, and they have no one to take care of them. Some children are orphans because of tragedy. And isn't it heartbreaking when we see this, even if it's on TV and the images that we see or the stories that we hear, isn't it heartbreaking when we see children lose their parents to tragedy? Orphans, are orphans because their parents abandon them. And when we see this, don't we burn with indignation at the heartlessness of those who would leave and abandon a child? The helplessness of orphans is a heartbreaking sight. It's a sight of human need at its very worst, and it's a sad reality in this world that deeply resonates with us. That's why, for example, in both the Old and the New Testament, caring for orphans is a mark of the righteous. As James says in James 1:27, pure and undefiled religion before God is caring for widows and orphans in their need. Well, this is the picture that Jesus opens with in this passage here in verse 18. This is the imagery that he's invoking, this deeply moving imagery of orphans. We know, of course, from the context, the disciples are troubled. Things seem to be spiraling out of control. And as the good shepherd, Jesus knows that they're troubled. He senses their disturbance. He knows also as well that his impending death and his departure to the Father is something that is going to, for a time, overwhelm them. He knows that with his departure, they are going to feel as if they're all alone, as if they are sheep scattered in the midst of wolves. He knows that when this difficulty comes, they will think that God has abandoned them. Right at the moment of their greatest need. And one reason he knows this, of course, is that, frankly, this is a very common human response in times of difficulty. When difficulty arises, how often we think that God has abandoned us. How often we feel as though we're facing life's troubles all alone. How often we feel that, oh my goodness, I'm overwhelmed and distressed and despairing because now everything depends upon me, upon what I do. I've got no help in this world. Not only this, but in times of difficulty, in trouble, how often we tend to be terribly confused as well. Why is this happening? Why am I going through this? How is it all going to turn out in the end? Is it really going to be okay? Brother, these are common questions that we all struggle with in times of difficulty. But what I want you to see here is that at the root, these reactions are reflections of an orphan-like mindset. An orphan child is often very confused, which is why it makes the situation so heartbreaking. They're without guidance in a suddenly big and evil and chaotic world. They're without protection, they're without help, they're without comfort, they're without provision for their needs, they're without affection, they're without certainty of what the future holds. And so when we look at this in a spiritual sense, it's very common for us to have an orphan-like response when difficulties come in our lives. And this is what Jesus is confronting right here, head on. Because of our need, because of the reality of living in a sinful world, because of our own sin, we all sink down at times and act and feel and think as if we are spiritual orphans. My brethren, I want you to see that this is right where the promises of God come in. Here in this passage, Jesus redirects our focus. And what he does is he points us to this great privilege that we have through the gift of the Holy Spirit. And he does so that we might be assured that far from being abandoned, far from being left to ourselves, far from having to go through life confused and bewildered, in Christ we are children of God. In Christ we have the hope of the indwelling presence of God. In Christ we have the certainty of the promise that because He lives, we too live. So this morning, we're going to continue to look at how Jesus prepares His disciples for difficulty. And what I want you to see is, again, this whole section, Jesus is saying, my leaving is going to be for your good, even though you don't see it right now, even though you're going to feel abandoned here shortly, it's for your good because when I leave, when I ascend, I will send the Holy Spirit. And His dwelling with you is far better than even my very presence here on earth. So to organize our thoughts this morning, I just want to point you to the promises of God that Jesus makes in this passage. And He stacks them one upon another upon another. Just read through this and see how many times He says, I will or you will. Again and again and again, this is promise after promise after promise. But to summarize all of these and kind of tackle the main idea, I just want us to consider four of them. And they overlap a little bit. But four promises of God to His children in times of difficulty. Four promises of God to His children in times of difficulty. And the first, of course, is that Jesus promises not to abandon us. He promises not to abandon us. Look there in verse 18, right up front. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Right away, we get at the heart of how Jesus comforts and encourages his disciples in times of difficulty. What greater comfort can it be, brethren, to know that although we may feel at times as though God is distant, we have the promise that he will never leave us or forsake us. That, lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. But while it's clear on the surface that he's promising never to leave us, I want to ask you, what exactly is he referring to? What does he mean when he says, I will come to you? I think there's more here than perhaps you see on the surface. And let me just give you a forewarning. My goal this morning is to kind of stretch your minds a little bit from this passage. And I ask you to bear with me in this. I want to dive a little deep here and look exactly what Jesus is saying in these few verses. But what does he mean when he says, I will come to you? Well, some say here that this refers to the resurrection. Jesus says, I will not abandon you, I will come to you. And this is referring to how he will come and show himself to the disciples after he is raised. And that's kind of backed up by what he says next, where he says, yet a little while, in verse 19, and you will see me. So that seems to make sense, right? But frankly, I don't think this is the best option because there's a clear note of permanency in these words. I don't think it precisely captures what Jesus is saying. It wouldn't be much of a comfort to say to his disciples, I'm going to come to you at the resurrection, but oh, by the way, right after that, I'm going to ascend to my Father and leave you again. But I don't think that's the best option. So a second option here is that this is referring to Jesus' second coming at the end of the age, when he will come again for them and come again for us, and we will all see him. But here, I don't think this is a good option either, because in the very next verse, again, Jesus says, yet in a little while you will see me. That's kind of strange wording, yet in a little while. That's not normally how you would put things if you're talking about something in the way distant future, which obviously has already been 2,000 years and still hasn't happened. But the third option here is that since this falls in the middle of this section on the Holy Spirit, Jesus is talking about coming to them through the Holy Spirit, which will come at Pentecost when the Spirit is poured out. Now, truth be known, this too isn't without problems, because it really isn't Jesus who's coming at Pentecost. It's the person of the Holy Spirit. So what exactly does he mean then, if no three of those actually fit precisely? Well, admittedly, I think that all three have points of validity, but it only comes into focus when we look at the wider context of what's going on here. Here, I want you to notice how Jesus concludes this thought at the end of verse 19 with this little phrase, because I live, you also will live. What I believe this shows us is that Jesus isn't referring specifically to one of these three options to the exclusion of the others, but rather, in some sense, Jesus is referring to all three of these events. Because his main point is that I will come to you and bring you life. Eternal life. Eschatological life. Never-ending life. So think about it this way. Jesus will return to his disciples at the resurrection and they will see them. And Jesus will return and come to them at Pentecost as through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, they will experience a union and intimacy with Christ in a far more way, intimate way than they did while he walked the earth. And of course, Jesus will also come to them at the second coming. not leaving or abandoning them, but coming to us all and taking us to our eternal home in the presence of God. So what's going on here is that Jesus is consciously and deliberately using language that is applicable to all three of these events. And why does he do this? Because this represents the immensity of the gift of the Holy Spirit. And it represents the end time, last day character of what has been ushered in by Christ's resurrection. Let me say that again. This is so important to understanding this passage. It is the key to this entire section. He speaks this way to represent the immensity of the gift of the Holy Spirit and the end time, last day, eschatological character of the resurrected life that he has ushered in. What do I mean by that? It's a lot of theological wording, right? In his resurrection, when he visits them again, they will see him. And that serves as the basis upon which he can then pour out the Spirit at Pentecost. And this pouring out of the Spirit at Pentecost is nothing less than life given to them. The agent and potency of new creation life, of eternal life given to them. And thus we can say, put it this way, that the same Holy Spirit that raised Christ from the dead is the same Spirit that Jesus is promising them when he says, because I live, you also will live. What this means for you is if you are in Christ, you are indwelled by the agent of new creation. Eternal life is within you. And he is doing in you right now the same thing that he did for Jesus Christ in raising him to new life, never to die again. Therefore, it's because Jesus lives, his resurrection, that we have this deeper, abiding, permanent union between Christ and his people. That is the basis for this promise. I will not abandon you. And this union is so secure that it is nothing less than the last rescue of God's people at the final day, at the end of the age, begun in you right now. What a comfort this is in times of difficulty. That the Spirit of the resurrected Christ dwells within you. That he was raised for your justification, that he ascended to pour out the Spirit upon you, and that he is coming for you at the last day. And in fact, this coming has already begun because he sent the gospel into your heart. And that agent of life is dwelling within you, and you have faith and repentance and the Holy Spirit right now. Through your faith and the gift of the Holy Spirit, the wheels of your eternal rescue at the last day have already been set in motion, and there is no turning back now. And this is what it means. This is what Jesus means when he says he will not abandon us. So it is with the head, so it is with the body. So it is with Christ, so it is with us. He has a Spirit and is raised to new life. We have the Spirit and will thus be raised to new life. Brethren, you can no more die eternally than Jesus Christ himself can die. Think about it that way. That is how secure you are. That is what it means when the Spirit works in you faith and repentance and dwells within you here and now. And it's faith in those promises that gives us an abiding comfort and assurance in times of difficulty. Well, this leads very naturally then to a second promise, and we've got to move quickly here. A second promise of God to His children in times of trouble. And that is, secondly, He promises a true and intimate knowledge of Him. A true and intimate knowledge of Him. Look down at verse 20. In that day you will know that I am the Father, and you in me, and I in you. The first thing I want to point out here is that, again, we have this end-time perspective, eschatological perspective. It's clear because He's talking about the Spirit, He's talking about living again, He's talking about coming for them again, but it's also clear because of this phrase that He uses. You see, in that day is a very prominent Old Testament phrase. And it's used again and again and again in reference to the day of the Lord. For example, in the book of Isaiah, this phrase, in that day, is used over 40 times. And pretty much every single time, without exception, it refers to the day of the Lord. The coming day, the last day, the day of judgment, the day of glory, the day of salvation, the day of vindication, the day to end all days. In that day, and then so follows the promise of what's going to happen. And we see as well that in that day is also tied to the coming and the work of the Messiah, like in Isaiah 11:10. In that day, the root of Jesse will stand as a signal for the peoples. And it goes on from there. What this reveals to us is that this phrase here, in that day, Jesus is intentionally using it. And that this gives us insight into what He's communicating here. He's intentionally using this phrase so the disciples kind of pick up, those who were well-versed in the Old Testament, those who knew about the day of the Lord, a very prominent aspect of Old Testament theology. And Jesus is saying, essentially, that at the resurrection, the pouring out of the Spirit of Pentecost is proof, is evidence that the day of the Lord has begun. That the end times have been begun. That eschatology, the consummation of all things, has been inaugurated. Thus, in some sense, when we come to this phrase, Jesus talking about coming to them, we can look at the day of the Lord as one event that is staggered in phases. Just like we can say this coming to, I will come to you, is referring to one event that is staggered in phases. The resurrection, Pentecost, and the last day. In that day refers to Christ's resurrection. In that day refers to the pouring out of the Spirit. In that day refers as well to the coming of Christ at the end of the age. And so Jesus is saying, He's invoking these staggering promises that are all over the Old Testament. And He is saying, this is coming. This is now here. And in that day you will know me. What then does He mean by "you will know me"? Well, He means that when He is risen, the disciples will truly know about His relationship with the Father, that He and the Father are one. It'll all become clear. He means that at the day of Pentecost, the disciples will fully know God, not just in an intellectual sense, but will know Him in a covenantal sense, an intimacy, a union of knowledge, in communion with Him. They will know God not just externally, but internally through the indwelling Spirit. And of course, he means as well in that day that when Christ returns at the end of the age, we will know him fully as we ourselves are fully known because we will see him face to face. This is the awesome reality that has come to us in the gospel and has come to us through the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. Because Jesus Christ lived a perfect life of obedience, because he died an atoning death for sin, because he was raised and ascended to his Father, because he poured out the Holy Spirit, his right to do so as a victorious second Adam, because of this, we have true and intimate and real knowledge of him. And this is the knowledge that ought to comfort us in times of difficulty and suffering. Think again of the orphan imagery. Orphans are confused by the chaos and realities of life. They don't know why things are happening. They can't make sense of it. They won't know till many years later. They don't know what's happening or how things are going to turn out. But we are not left as orphans. No, we don't have all the answers. We don't know why hardships come. We don't often know why we are suffering. We don't often know why God is doing what he is doing. But we do know the one who does have all the answers. We know him truly. We know him intimately. We know him as God Almighty. And we know that we are safe and secure from all alarms because of him. And to the eye of faith, this is more than enough to support us during this momentary light affliction. We know God and we can trust him. This leads into a third promise of God in times of trouble. Thirdly, Jesus promises spiritual growth. Spiritual growth. Look here in verse 21. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Of course, as we considered 2 weeks ago, Jesus is very intentional about keeping the calling and duty of the disciples front and center during times of suffering. Because when difficulty arises, our natural reaction is to shrink back and to neglect to walk in obedience because we're overwhelmed. Woe is me. Jesus is keeping this right up front. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments, even in times of difficulty. But here, Jesus changes the wording a little bit differently than what we looked at before. And I want you to notice the emphasis of what he uses here. He says here in verse 21, whoever has my commandments and keeps them. And of course, this emphasizes how the commandments of Christ must first be learned. Knowledge of them comes first. You must grasp them with a mind and possess them as your own. You have them before you can implement them in your life. And this gets at the heart of Christian discipleship and the ministry of the church, the thrust of the Great Commission. Make disciples and teach them to observe everything that I commanded of you. But you might ask, why does Jesus mention that here? How is this related to this new eschatological life, this gift of the Spirit, the promises of God, and how is this a comfort in times of trial? Well, again, think about the context. Jesus is talking about his departure and the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. And think about this true knowledge that he just spoke of and this union that we have with Christ as a consequence. Jesus is emphasizing how love for him and obedience to his commandments flows out of resurrected life. It flows out of the true knowledge of God. It flows out of the union that we have with God through the Spirit. Love for Christ, obedience to His commandments are characteristics that new life has begun in you, as he just described. That true knowledge of God is there. But also, I want you to think again how this hits at the reality and the wording that Jesus uses when he speaks of in that day. Here, I want you to think about Jeremiah 31:31. I'm going to read it to you. See if you pick up on anything here. This is a prophecy of the new covenant. God says, "Behold, the days are coming." Sounds a lot like in that day, right? That's Jeremiah's way of using in that day. "Behold, the days are coming in that day when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." And he goes on, "I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest." And don't you see here that Jesus' language is invoking all of what is promised in Jeremiah 31:31? This is what he wants them to see. What Jeremiah prophesied is here. He is announcing the fulfillment of these great and precious promises. They will all know the Lord, and you will know me, he says here. In that day, behold, the days are coming. And then here as well, they will have the law of God within them. And that's why he says as well, "Whoever has my commandments and keeps them is one who loves me." Here, the commandments of God are not just an external code, but an inner disposition. It's furnished by the Spirit's indwelling, by the new life that has begun within us, by His sanctifying presence in us. And our obedience then flows out of our true knowledge of God, the true pouring out of the Spirit, and the true love of God. Not out of fear or begrudged obligation, but love for Him because He has poured out His Spirit upon us and wiped away all of our sins. And so the promise that comes with this reality, at the here, we see this at the end of verse 21 in John chapter 14. "I will love Him and will manifest myself to Him." This is the promise of spiritual growth. Manifest points back to Old Testament theophany. You know, the visual manifestation of God, like Moses, whose face glowed when he came down from the presence of God at Mount Sinai. This again, Jesus is invoking this language, and it should bring to our minds what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3, chapter 3, verse 17, when he says, "Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom, and we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to the other. This comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." Through the Spirit, Christ is manifested to us. Through the Spirit, we behold His glory. We behold it in His Word. We behold it in baptism. We behold His glory in the supper. We behold His glory in communion with Him in prayer. We behold His glory and the glory of His church. And the byproduct of beholding His glory is that we are changed and transformed into that very same image, because it is impossible to truly behold the glory of the Lord and to walk away unaffected and unchanged. The promise of the Spirit is that you will be conformed to His image. And as a child of God, what could be more comforting than to know that your difficulty and that your trial and that your feelings of being an orphan are not signs that God is angry at you or that God has abandoned you or that something is wrong with you, but even these are evidence of His love, because your obedience and your clinging to Him in times of difficulty is proof that the Spirit is at work, proof that He is conforming you to His image, proof that He is revealing and manifesting Himself to you. What a comfort this is to those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. Well, let's draw this to a conclusion here with one last promise in this passage. And although it may seem redundant at this point, it really brings everything together. Fourth and finally, Christ promises us Emmanuel, God with us. He promises us Emmanuel, God with us. Here in verse 22, Judas, who is not Judas Iscariot, but another Judas, he picks up on this language of manifest himself. He doesn't know quite what to make of it. I think the implication of his words, of his questioning here, is that he really thinks that Jesus needs to manifest himself to everyone. You know, Jesus needs to do something miraculous, something astounding to startle the world, some sort of manifestation that is necessary to complete Jesus' mission and to bring in and usher in the day of the Lord. So this doesn't make sense here. He's like, okay, what do you mean then, Lord? But look at how Jesus responds. He doesn't really answer his question. He just points him back simply to his word. His word is enough. Whoever loves me will keep my word. Whoever does not love me will not keep my words, which are the words of the Father. But what I want you to see in conclusion here is this little phrase at the end of verse 23. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and the Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. This is, in fact, the only place in the entire New Testament where the Father and Son are said to both indwell believers. It's interesting that Jesus, up in verse 2 of this chapter, says, in my Father's house are many rooms, or many dwellings, literally. But here he flips the language and he says that God's dwelling will be with us. Again, it's not either or. It's both and. Again, this is last day, end time, what we call eschatological language, that the final dwelling of God with man has already begun. The reality that through the Holy Spirit, the final goal of our redemption that we read of in the book of Revelation chapter 22, where at the end of all things we read, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. This reality has already begun. And this then brings us full circle back to what Jesus means when he says, I will not abandon you as orphans. This isn't a temporary lodging place, but a permanent dwelling. God, through the Holy Spirit, dwells with us. And the first phase of God dwelling with man, that first phase which anticipates and has begun, that final phase, has come to us now in the person of the Holy Spirit. And this is what gives us hope and comfort and assurance, though we face many troubles in this world. Jesus does not promise that in times of trial he will come and fix everything. But he does promise never to leave your side. Jesus does not promise that your trial will never end in physical death, but he does promise that you will never truly die, and that because he lives, you live. Jesus does not promise that you will know everything, all the ins and outs of why you are suffering, what the purpose of it is, why you have pain and difficulty, why this providence has happened, but he does promise that we will know and that we do know the one who has all the answers and that we can trust him. And he doesn't promise that we will ever escape suffering. But he does promise that he will be with us in the midst of our suffering. And that, brethren, is enough to know that God is with you. This is the reality of the indwelling Spirit that comes to us in the person and work of Christ. This is that ever-present help and comfort in times of trouble. This is eternal life now begun in you right now, and thus will surely consummate and end in that full and final consummation where we will live with him in all eternity. Thus, as we conclude, I hope you've seen some of the glorious blessings that come to us in the Holy Spirit. Don't you see how it's a mistake to simply equate the Holy Spirit with things that are, you know, supernatural and extraordinary? Ultimately, his work is to unite us to Jesus Christ, to give us a deeper knowledge of him, to conform us more and more after his image, and to comfort our hearts in times of difficulty until he completes that work of new creation. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. And as we've seen again and again and again, he does this through his word. Through his word. That is where the Spirit is active. Because of the Spirit, we are not left as orphans. But you know what? Just think about it. What is a prerequisite of being an orphan? You must first be a child in order to be an orphan. You can't speak of an adult as being an orphan. You have to be a child to be an orphan. Well, what do we read of in the New Testament but that we are children of God, adopted by God into the family of God with all of the comforts and privileges and blessings that this brings? Do you think of yourself as a child of God? Do you look to him as dependent upon him? Do you trust him as a child trusts his father when he crosses the street holding to his hand? Do you live as a child of God in that freeing, beautiful light of his pleasant countenance upon us, knowing that our full redemption is just around the corner? Let us live as children of God. Let us trust in his word and in his promises. Let us look to Jesus Christ, his word, and the hope that we have through his resurrection that eternal life has now begun, even now. Let's pray.